sheets there. That'll be able to help you keep up. And I know these are kind of involved lessons that I'm giving here. The ushers, if you'll go ahead and stand and just go ahead and take the offering. I'm sure some of that prayer will certainly cover the offering that we're going to receive right now. So just go right ahead. Just come on and just start taking the offering. You didn't get a chance to give Sunday, you can give right now. There were two women, two pastors' wives that were sitting, and they were mending their husband's pants. Two pastors' wives mending their husband's pants, and one of the ladies said, "My husband is so discouraged, he's about ready to give up. He don't know how much longer he's going to make it in the ministry. He's just about to give up." And the other lady said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that." She says, "Things have never been going better in our ministry. The things are going well, and the Lord is bringing new fruit, new people into the kingdom, and God has brought a tremendous unity and harmony in our church." And the other lady said, "Well, I wish it was that way in our church and in my husband's ministry right now, but it's just really a tough time." And so they talked with one another, and they kept sewing up the pants. And it was interesting to find out that one of the wives was sewing on the seat of the pants, and the other one was sewing on the knees. Somewhere in Christianity, prayer in the life of believers became like a zipper. You open up whatever you're doing with a token prayer, and you close up whatever you're doing with a token prayer. But in between there, the real stuff goes on. There's something wrong with the American church. There's something wrong in America. We have more technology. We have more availability of information. The churches have never been richer. The budgets have never been bigger. The availability of goods and services has never been greater. And all while that's going on, we're dying in America. I'm very concerned about not just our church, but about Christianity in America. Millennials are walking away in droves. 7 out of 10 millennials swear they'll never go to church again, even though they grew up in a Christian home and went to church every week of their life. "Without me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. I think we better pray. So let's move right on in. We've been studying the Understanding Catholicism. Once again, if you're here and you are Catholic yourself, or if you have family members that are Catholic, friends that are Catholic, this study that we're doing has nothing to do with some sort of attack on individuals or even trying to discourage anybody. I'm not telling you what Phil Winfield thinks about Catholics or Catholicism. I'm telling you what Catholicism says about itself. And please understand that's the point of view from which I'm teaching what we're doing. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is the one you have listed there, 1 John 2:24-25. It says, "Therefore let that abide in you which was heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." In verse 25, "And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life." What a promise. What has God promised? Eternal life to everyone who believes, everyone who abides in him. It's a great verse. He promised us eternal life. This is not a concept that is shared in Catholicism. We discovered something last week in our discussion of sacraments and sacramentals. Because of the possibility of falling from the state of grace back into the state of sin by committing something called mortal sin, a person can never have confidence of their eternal destiny. In other words, the assurance of heaven as a destiny is not possible in Catholicism. The church inserts itself as an intermediary between God and a believer in order to grant what they call sanctifying grace and actual grace, and we've defined that time and again, in order to regain the ever-changing state of justification. What was begun by baptism is maintained and increased and restored by the administration of those sacraments. Those sacraments are only available through the church by the ministry of a priest. It's a monopoly, if you will. Now, once again, for newcomers, we're letting the Catholic Church speak for itself. The primary source, and there are many others that contributed to the source, but the primary source for Catholicism is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, or the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, edited by Pope Benedict XVI, and we also know him as Joseph Ratzinger, the previous pope, Pope Emeritus, who is before the present pope, Pope Francis. So, I want to just get right into this. We're looking at the four major sections regarding Catholicism: salvation, the Mass, Mary, and authority. Now, we're going to finish up the first section tonight on salvation. Next week, we'll begin the section on the Mass. What is that? Just 2 weeks to talk about the Mass and exactly where that came from and what it means and what exactly do they say they're doing at the Mass. Now, we're going to finish up on salvation with this subject of eternal destiny. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so I can say with all certainty that everybody dies. In fact, the mortality rate among humans is 100%. You are aware of that, right? We all die. Death is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26. We are all facing death, so we'd better get used to the idea and we better prepare for it. Young people have a really hard time with this concept that death could ever be anything on the horizon. You know, when you're in your teens and 20s and maybe even 30s, you know, death's the farthest. Well, no, we should live our life and be engaged in doing what we're doing, but, you know, enjoy life, but prepare for death. Death is a reality. Three ways the Bible speaks of death. Now, I'm going to give a Bible concept here just for a moment. There's physical death, which is the death of which most conversation refers. We talk about somebody dying. Normally, we're talking about physical death. What is physical death? Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the earthly body. It's when the spirit is separated from the body. That's physical death. Then there is spiritual death, which is what resulted from sin in the Garden of Eden. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God because of sin. That's why the Bible can say that if a person's living in sin, they're dead while they live. Even though they're alive physically and functioning and, you know, consuming goods on earth and breathing God's air and so on, they're still separated from God, dead spiritually. Their spirit is dead. Then there is eternal death. Eternal death is the separation of the soul and body from God in hell forever. That's quite drastic, but that's the way death is pictured in the body. We also call that eternal death the second death. So what does Catholicism teach about avoiding eternal death and about the assurance of your salvation leading to heaven? What does it talk about? Well, let me give you several of their thoughts and their terms that they use. And anything you see bracketed on your pages, if it's in brackets, those are page numbers in the New Catechism, page numbers. Okay, so that's the reference directly to where it says these things. The first concept is final perseverance and particular judgment. Final perseverance and particular judgment. You say, what is that? Well, it's a good question. Let me give it to you. For a Catholic, salvation is a long journey. It begins at baptism. It continues with a long line of sacraments and sacramentals and good works. And it finishes at death with the outcome still uncertain. Let me say that again. It begins at baptism, continues through the life full of sacraments, good works, and it finishes at death. But even at death, even with all sacraments fulfilled and every T crossed and I dotted, the outcome and the future is still uncertain. Death is the moment of truth. At death, the body decays and the soul goes to meet God. At that point, at death, a person's particular judgment occurs. Particular or individual judgment. And he will learn if he has attained eternal life. You could write gained, but let's use the word they use, attained, to attain eternal life. They teach if the person has died in the state of grace, and we've talked about that sanctifying grace, which is the abiding presence in you. We would call it the Spirit of God in you, but they call it the sanctifying grace. And then if he is, if that state of sanctifying grace is with you at the last moment of your life, then you have achieved final perseverance. You have persevered. And so that person has preserved grace in his soul. They have done enough. They've worked enough. They've done enough good works. They've carried through with the sacraments and the sacramentals. They've done all that is required of them. And if they actually die in this state of grace, then they are safe. But if a person is without sanctifying grace at the moment of death, God will banish him to eternal punishment. This is what they say, Council of Florence, Session 6. The souls of those who depart this life in actual mortal sin or in original sin alone go down straightway to hell to be punished, but with unequal pains. In other words, degrees of punishment, but all who die in their sin or without sanctifying grace go to hell. So therefore, no living Catholic can say he is saved. If you ask him, are you saved? Well, I hope so. Well, if you try to talk to them about it and share with them, you know, without some time and real understanding of the Scripture, they're going to say, well, how could anybody ever know? Because they believe that it is a process. It's justification, it's not an act whereby God declares you righteous because of the death of Jesus on the cross and your faith in him. It is a process that includes all of these things of their life and beyond life, even into death. So no living Catholic can say he is saved. If he commits a mortal sin at his last second, he is doomed. Only if he cooperates with grace all of his life through sacraments, good works, and constant confession, even up to the last second, does he have any hope of eternal salvation. They like Matthew 24:13, which says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Sadly, that verse has nothing to do with soul salvation. It has to do with survival during the tribulation period. He's just talking about, you know, the ones that get through that period of time. Another word, purgatory. You see the page numbers, purgatory. Catholicism teaches that if a person dies in a state of grace, then his ultimate salvation is ensured. If he dies in a state of grace, he will be saved eventually. However, he must make atonement. That's their word, not mine. He must make atonement for his sins and failures, his shortcomings and lack of good works before he can enter heaven. So here's a person who has dotted every I, crossed every T, gone through all the sacraments, slipped up now and then, but went to confession and so on and so forth. He's done it all, but he goes to death, comes to his particular judgment and finds out, okay, you're going to eventually end up in heaven, but you got a lot of sin to burn off. Here is from the Second Vatican Council, the Revision of Indulgences, Chapter 2. Here's what it says. The truth has been revealed. Note that now. The truth has been revealed. Where they found this truth is a mystery to me. The truth has been revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation, which means the total atonement and covering and removal, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. Second Vatican Council, Revision of Indulgences, Chapter 2. You know what? That sounds eerily like Hinduism. You say, what do you mean? Well, don't you know that everybody who's suffering on planet Earth right now is eliminating their suffering in the future in the next life, according to Hinduism? If you're suffering, well, let him suffer. If you've got cancer, then let it kill him. If you're starving to death, let him starve, because your suffering. And that suffering and misery is lessening the suffering and misery in your next life. They call it reincarnation. Well, this is not reincarnation. They don't have a cycle of lives. But the point is that if you suffer enough while you're on earth, maybe you won't have to suffer too long in purgatory. Baptized infants go straight to heaven. They are free of guilt. That is, those that are baptized and justified in their infants, they don't even know that they're sinning, so they're sinless. They go straight to heaven. Some people have worked extremely hard or suffered tremendously, and they were canonized as saints, and they go straight to heaven. Ordinary people, and get this, and even most popes, must go to an intermediate place called purgatory. That's not my statement. That's their statement. To burn away their sin that was not worked off on earth. Another quote, people who have committed many sins, even if they are only venial sins, but who have never done penance by themselves and never tried to gain any indulgences, have a heavy load of punishment to atone for, pay for. God, however, is not only merciful but also supremely just. If this punishment is not atoned for on earth, then he demands that satisfaction be made after death, down to the last farthing, Matthew 5:26. For nothing unclean enters into heaven, Revelation 21:27. Experience, too, can teach us that most men at the time of their death are not good enough for heaven, and still not bad enough for eternal damnation. Reason alone, without the aid of revelation. Do you see what they're saying here? Reason alone. We've reasoned this out. Without the aid of revelation or scripture, nothing from God, leads us to expect that there must be some means of purifying the punishment due to sin after death. This concept we express in the word purgatory. Scripture and tradition both clearly teach that purgatory does exist. I beg to pardon with you. Dogmatic theology for the laity, page 434. Tradition may teach it, scripture doesn't. Catholic theologians are not in agreement about the nature of purgatory, but about purgatory's suffering and pain, but Thomas Aquinas, who is their leading theologian, taught it is the same excruciating pain of hell, but with a time limit. Catholics still living can help a deceased person in purgatory by, now get this now, people who are Catholics still alive can help that person in purgatory by saying prayers, giving alms, performing good works. The most effective way to shorten a loved one's time in purgatory is the sacrifice of the Mass. For an amount of money, the weekly Mass as well as additional Masses can be held for the benefit of the person believed to still be in purgatory. I can give personal testimony in Peru of families that we were in contact with and working with and sharing Christ with that would have loved ones die because of their tradition and their history and their fear. And basically syncretism, they were trying to come to faith, they were listening to the gospel, but they would go to weekly, monthly, and yearly, they would go to Masses in which they would pay enormous amounts of money to get the priest to come and to light the candles, to swing the incense, to say some things in Latin, to try to lessen the time in purgatory of those people. Next subject, indulgences. In other words, I'm going to let them say it. Another way to decrease the time of suffering in purgatory for one who has gone on is through indulgences. The church has the power to dispense indulgences from the vast reservoir of merit called the treasury of the church. Let me read that to you again slowly. Another way to decrease the time of suffering in purgatory is through indulgences. The church has the power to dispense. The church has the power. Let me say that again. The church has the power, ability, and right to dispense indulgences from the vast reservoir of merit called the treasury of the church. In this treasury are the merits. Just picture a giant treasure chest. In this treasury are the merits of Christ, and they can be tapped into for the sins of people alive or dead. The treasury also includes the truly immense and unmeasurable and pristine merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. As well, all the prayers and good works of dead saints are stored up so that the church has at its disposal unlimited resources to grant indulgences. Second Vatican Council, revision of indulgences, number 5. Can I just ask, has anybody read that anywhere in the Scripture? I mean, I've been scouring the Bible for a few years. I just don't think it's in there. It is not in the Maccabees, and it's not in the Apocrypha either, by the way. Indulgences are earned by acts of piety, such as praying the rosary, doing good works, or making specific donation to the church. Hinduism and Buddhism has rosaries as well. Just thought I'd throw that out. These efforts must be accompanied. Now, you're going to pray the rosary, do good works, make specific donations to the church. But all of these efforts must also be accompanied by sacraments of confession, communion, prayer for the Pope's intention. Prayer for the Pope's intention. What's that? Well, that's to pray the Pope's personal prayer request. What's he praying for? Find out about it. You pray with him for that, and that's also helpful with indulgences. Now, once an indulgence is acquired, the person is free to use it any way he wants. He can use it for his own past sins, his future sins, or to lessen his own time in purgatory. He can apply it to the need of other people as well. In the year 2000, when we were getting ready to switch from, 99 to 2000, turn of the millennium, at the Catholic Church downtown Lima, which is a monstrosity of a giant, there was a big announcement went up, and then it was propagated through the Archdiocese of Lima and then later to all of Peru, that indulgences for the festivities and possible misbehaviors of the people that might go on over the celebrations of the new millennium, if they would come in a timely fashion and purchase their indulgences from the merits of Christ and the treasury of the church, those sins would be covered before they committed them. Now, that's a personal testimony of this teaching acted out in actual life. Next, merit and general judgment. Merit and general judgment. Now, we already talked about merit being gained by good works and behavior. Merits are the awards earned during a lifetime. We know this, that merits can be totally lost through mortal sin. But through repentance, confession, and penance, the merits lost can be regained. There are 3 types of merits. Now, we're talking about the merits that you gain for yourself and the ones that you store away. There is an increase of grace. First one, we talked about the cycle of doing good works to increase sanctifying grace, which enables you to do more works and further increase your sanctifying grace. So you work to get your grace, and the grace then enables you to work. You work to get your grace, and then the grace enables you to work. So you work harder, and you get more grace, and more grace gets more work, and so on. This increasing grace gains merits in heaven and increases and preserves justification. We've talked about that. Then there is eternal life. Upon a person's particular judgment, the person can go straight to heaven if he's gained enough merit. Listen carefully to this statement from the Council of Trent, chapter 16. Those who work well right to the end and keep their trust in God, eternal life should be held out, both as a grace promised in his mercy through Jesus Christ to the children of God and as a reward to be faithfully bestowed on the promise of God himself for their good works and merits. Counselor, what does that say, Pastor Phil? It says you work your way to heaven. Also, here's another quote. Since we know neither the day or the hour, we should follow the advice of the Lord and watch constantly so that when the single course of our earthly life is completed, we may merit to enter with him into the marriage feast and be numbered among the blessed. Second Vatican Council, number 48. What does that say, Pastor Phil? It says heaven is going to be based on the merit system. Then there's increasing glory. These are the merits and general judgment. And by the way, the general judgment, it's coming up right now. I'm about to jump ahead of myself. The increase of glory. This is a little difficult. A person does not receive the benefits of his good works when he dies. In other words, there's a particular judgment, according to Catholicism, folks. Don't think I'm teaching this from the scriptures. According to Catholicism, a person dies and he has a particular judgment upon his death, which will decide how much purgatory he's got to go to before he will ever get to heaven. All right? Then there's going to be a universal or general judgment in which everyone will stand before the Lord at the same time. They love Matthew 25:31. The Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him. He will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations or peoples will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a sheep divides a sheep from the goats. So the idea, and they get it from this verse, the idea is that the rewards are not based on a fixed scale, but rather in comparison to what everybody else has done. Awards cannot be given out until all the information is in. In other words, it's not five talents, two talents, one talent, and five gain five more, and two gain two more, and well done, well done, well done. No. It's everyone will be compared to everyone else and to see who performed the best. Then rewards will be decided. God grades on a scale, don't you understand? The rewards and glory received will reflect how a person did in relation to other people. It's a competition. Glory in heaven and suffering in hell is proportional to your performance on earth. Now, there's a grain of truth in that, but that's not our point tonight. You know, there are rewards in heaven, and there's loss of rewards, but their reward is getting there in the first place. So they've missed it. A Bible response to all this information quickly. If you ask a Catholic about their hopes for heaven, they will not refer to sanctifying grace, actual grace, justification, eternal punishment, or anything theological. They're one, they don't know about all of this stuff. Because in the Catholic system, do what we tell you to do, come where we tell you to come, say what we tell you to say, bow the knee, bow the head, give the offering, take the host, and everything will be okay. They're not going to talk about sanctifying grace, actual grace, justification, eternal punishment, or anything theological. They will point to their basically good life, religious practices, and the fact that they know they have to go to purgatory for a while, but eventually they're going to get there. They will look around and compare themselves to other people and say things like, I haven't killed anybody, shot anybody, raped anybody, stolen anybody's money, and I'm a pretty good guy. I pay my taxes and raise my family, and I make a few mistakes, but everybody's going to go to purgatory. But I'll get there eventually. They will respond fairly well in affirming the church's teaching. If you point out what the church actually teaches, that's right, because they have been taught that affirmation of the church's teaching is part of what is required for salvation. Sadly, the church doesn't fare well when comparing its teaching to the scriptures. Here's what the scriptures teach about the things that we've studied tonight. One, eternal life is a free gift. It's clear throughout all of the scriptures. I could spend the rest of the evening taking you passage after passage that talks about eternal life being the gift of God. How about Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How about this one, Matthew 10:27? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and so on. The Catholic Church, Catholicism, teaches the exact opposite. Grace is earned. Heaven is gained by merit. Now, I just read to you in the previous section several places where they literally say, heaven is earned and it's you get merits. And so I just read that to you. This is not Phil Winfield accusing. This is me reading what they've said. And by the way, all of the teaching of the magisterium, which would include the Pope, the archbishops, the bishops, and all of the teaching arm of the church, are infallible, irrevocable, and immutable. What does that mean? What they say and what they have taught, which has been canonized, cannot ever be wrong. It's irrevocable. It can never be taken back and corrected. And it is immutable. Don't mess with it. Don't change it. If I could just halt for a moment and say the present Pope is in a lot of trouble with the masses of theologians in Catholicism because he dares to actually question some of the dogmas of the church. Not really in a good way, but he's still questioning. When the Catholic councils say that the Catholics truly merit eternal life, they mean there is equality between the work performed and the world and the reward received. We believe that good stewards are rewarded for their works in heaven. But we denounce that a steward is rewarded with heaven as his reward. Heaven is not the reward. Rewards are something other than heaven. Listen to Rome on this thought. It is a universally accepted dogma of the church that man, in union with the grace of the Holy Spirit, must merit heaven by his good works. We can actually merit heaven as our reward. Heaven must be fought for. We have to earn heaven. Dogmatic Theology for the Laity, page 262. Biblical salvation, according to the Scripture, is completely secure. Catholics obtain justification at baptism, but they may lose it and regain it hundreds of times in their life and still die without it. A person simply cannot know his fate until his particular judgment. But once again, the Bible is clear. Listen to the Word of God, Matthew 10:28. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8:30. You might not think of it in this way, but this is a great promise of God. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's the total picture of the Christian life. From the moment of justification till the time that you're in his presence and glorified and have a body like his. One that can't sin anymore. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That puts us at odds with Hindus, Muslims, and all the other isms of the world, because we believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not some other God who has no son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and here we go, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Whose power? It's the power of whom that is keeping a saved person saved. Jerry, you doing it? Are you keeping yourself saved? Somebody says to me, Pastor, I think I might lose my salvation. You really might lose your salvation. But you can never lose the salvation that God gives you. See, salvation is not dependent on us or our performance. The need for a Savior is specifically for the reason that we can neither save nor maintain our salvation. We can't save ourselves or maintain our salvation. Yet Catholicism objects. If they fail to respond in thought, word, and deed to that grace, not only shall they not be saved, but they shall be more severely judged. Vatican II, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, number 14. God speaks of salvation and eternal life as the present possession and the future destiny of a genuine believer. Isn't that wonderful? Salvation is our present possession, and it's our future destiny. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I could talk about that for hours. That is what's going on in our life. I have been saved positionally. I have been justified because I've been made just as if I've never sinned in the sight of God, because when God sees me, he sees me in Christ with the robe of righteousness that has been granted to me because of Jesus' death on the cross. I have been saved. I am being saved. That means that he is setting me apart as I yield to his will and I grow in grace and I become more like Jesus. I'm not everything I ought to be, but thank God I'm not anything like I used to be, and I'm nothing like I will be. Praise God. I'm in a process called sanctification, and I'm being saved. One day I will be glorified. I'll have a body like unto his glorious body, and I will never sin again. Won't that be a glorious day? Isn't it wonderful what the Bible teaches? We just listen to the Bible. It's awesome. This is the testimony or the record that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's a matter of fact. You have the Son, you've received him, you have life. You don't have the Son, you haven't received him, you're not in process. You're as far away as you've ever been. Without the Son, there is no life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let every Christian circle it in his Bible. Let every believer who's ever committed the safekeeping of his soul to Jesus in heaven, to the Holy Spirit that lives within us, and to the eternal judgment of the Father, let every one of us mark it down. We can know now that we have eternal life. He said, well, I sin from time to time. Listen, all of your sins were in the future when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus didn't die for your sins to a point. He died for the fact of your sin. He died for, yes, the fact that you're a sinner and can't help yourself. He died for the fact that you sin, you have sinned, you are sinning, you will sin. But all sin has been put on him. Isn't that wonderful? Our sin payment, atonement, is not something we can do. It is what Jesus alone did on the cross. The idea of purgatory is a fabrication. It's an invention. It's a very clever invention. Purgatory hasn't a whisper of biblical support. As I read earlier, even the Catholic scholars say reason, tradition, and experience are the basis for purgatory. There must be a third place where those not bad enough for hell yet not good enough for heaven go to expiate their sins. There is no purgatory, folks. Hence, prayers for the dead, indulgences, mass, lighting candles, and giving offerings will have no effect on those who have died. But they'll say, what about Matthew 12:32? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. See, the people can be forgiven in the age to come. It has nothing to do with dead people. This has something to do with living people. You commit the sin while you're alive, it's not going to be forgiven now or later. The point is, it can't be forgiven in either place. That says the opposite of what they say it says. How about 1 Corinthians 3:1-15? That now, there you got to look at that. Well, I won't read the whole passage, but you know what it talks about. It refers to our works enduring or not enduring. It's the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. That's the trial of our works. That's not the trial of our soul. That's not where we burn away the dross of our soul to go into heaven. It's just simply saying that what we thought was important and we gave so much time to on earth may not last, may have no reward. But if we work on those things that are right in his sight, they're like gold, silver, and precious stone, and they will endure. There is no biblical basis for purgatory, but there's a strong philosophical need for purgatory that is essential for Catholicism. Why would you say that, Pastor? Because the Catholic Church believes and it needs purgatory. In spite of comments to the contrary, people will say something, well, nobody believes in that anymore. Well, that defeats the whole point of the Catholic Church being infallible, irrevocable, and immutable. But nevertheless, even in the document on page 1031, salvation is never guaranteed from baptism through the sacraments and through death into purgatory. The Catholic is still in need of the salvation process. You see, salvation is a process beginning at the baptism of an infant and extending through the purgatorial period. It's all they have to have purgatory because it's part of the process. It's a philosophical reason. So the Bible says we're declared righteous by the act of God, by the act of God, God's will, by faith in his name. And so the biblical verdict is simple. And that is this, and I ask you a question. Is the way of salvation according to Roman Catholicism the same as what is taught in the Scripture? How do you answer? No. It is the diametric opposite. The similarities in the religions are there in some ways. We believe in many of the same truths about God, the triune nature of God, the virgin birth of Jesus, original sin, the literal nature of heaven and hell, to name a few. We share a lot of common terminology such as justification, sanctification, redemption, repentance, and so on. Yet on the question of salvation, by the way, they redefine every one of those words. Yet on the question of salvation, we could not be more different. And is there a subject that we could mention as important for Christianity as this question? What must I do to be saved? Is there anything that rises to the importance of that question? Well, if they're wrong on salvation, I have a question for you. Is it the Christian religion? The Catholic Church has fallen in with the movement of the Judaizers of Galatians. They are teaching that the sacrifice of Jesus is insufficient to save a person. The Jewish teachers wanted to keep adding the law of Moses to the cross of Christ, Galatians 4:21. They wanted to add circumcision, Galatians 5:2-4. They wanted new believers also to add feast days, especially Sabbath keeping, Galatians 4:9-10, saying that all of these good works were necessary for salvation. Paul said they were distorting, that's Galatians 1:7. The word is actually perverting the gospel, transforming it into the opposite of its true meaning. So they were nullifying God's grace. I stated at the beginning of the study that the Galatians were preaching another gospel, not another of the same kind, but of a different kind. The message of the Judaizers was not Christianity at all. They did not reject Christ, faith, grace, and as necessary for salvation. They just said it wasn't enough. A person had to add works and the law and many other things in order to be saved along with their performance. This then is the era of Catholicism. They are teaching faith plus works. They are distorting the meaning of Bible words, sin, salvation, faith, grace, etc. They have invented new concepts to add to the gospel. Sanctifying grace, sacraments, mortal sin, venial sin, temporal punishment, acts of penance, purgatory, indulgences. None of that is in the Scriptures. There are 24 major areas in which Catholicism contradicts the Bible. Did you pick up the side sheet? Did you get it? If you didn't get it, you need to get one. There's a side sheet back there. These are invaluable tools. I gave you one a few weeks ago or last week. Talked about what are the sacraments? What are they actually saying? And so I'm not going to read all of these to you. Our time is up. But the Catholic Church teaches, for instance, justification is a transformation of the soul in which original sin is removed and sanctifying grace is infused. Whereas the Bible teaches it's an act of God in which he declares a sinner to be righteous in his sight, having forgiven his sins and imputed to him God's own righteousness. And let's drop down to the bottom of the page 16. The priest forgives sin as a judge. Mark 2:7, no one can forgive sin but God alone. 17, when the guilt of sin is forgiven, temporal punishment remains. When God forgives sins, he completely forgives sins. There's no punishment. Acts of penance make satisfaction for the temporal punishment of sin. Jesus made perfect satisfaction for all sin. Indulgences dispensed by the church for acts of piety release sinners from temporal punishment. What they mean by that is purgatory. Jesus releases believers from their sins by his blood. 22, no one can know if he will attain to eternal life. In the Bible, the believer can know that he has eternal life by the word of God, 1 John 5:13. 23, eternal life is a merited reward. Eternal life is the gift of God, Romans 6:23. The Roman Catholic Church is necessary for salvation. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one but the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. That wraps up the subject of the area. Now, we're going to talk about other issues that reflect on salvation, but that wraps up the subject on salvation. Take these little sheets, folks, and save some of this, because you're going to talk to somebody one of these days, and you're going to need to know what to say. Not that you want to badger somebody, but just show them what they believe. Now, it's a sad day when people have to show Christians what they say they believe. We're supposed to know.